The Altar of Incense, number 70 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 13th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of worship and the opportunity of our joining together to sing your praise. And now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. And as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talk about doing it. We assure other people that we will do it. We request that others do it on our behalf or on behalf of those we love. Prayer. Get on Facebook and make a request. Or get on Facebook and just share some bad news, and your page will be flooded with promises of prayer. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not belittling that. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. I'm just trying to point out that we are quick to respond favorably to prayer. I've been a chaplain with the police department for over 25 years. I don't know how many death notifications I've made, but it's in the hundreds. And only one time in 25 years has someone refused when I offered to pray. I mean, the normal response, regardless of their background, regardless of whether they're church folks or not, if I offer to pray, the response is always, yes, please pray for me. When tragedy strikes a community, there's usually some kind of prayer event. There's a vigil or a prayer service, and leaders from faith traditions come together, and prayer is offered as they seek the blessing of God, as they seek the healing of God for the community. But not everybody's happy about those kind of services. There are folks who don't like it at all if there's a prayer before a ball game. And there are those who don't like the idea that the city council meeting opens with prayer. I got in trouble a few years ago when I prayed for the opening of the city council meeting because I prayed, as I always do, in the name of Jesus. And that prompted a call to the city by a man who was very hurt and very upset because he was excluded and he felt put upon because someone offered a prayer in Jesus' name. So I was asked, if you get asked to do prayer again, will you pray the same kind of prayer? And I said, well, yes. Because I assumed if you ask me to pray, you want me to pray an honest and sincere prayer. And that would be a prayer to my God. And then they said, well, would you be offended if a Muslim prayed to Allah? And I said, no. That wouldn't offend me at all. In fact, I would expect a Muslim to pray to Allah. In fact, I might be offended if he doesn't. If he tries to pretend that he's somebody that he's not. If he's not offering a sincere prayer, that would be offensive. Now, I don't think his prayer is going to do a lick of good because Allah doesn't exist. But I'm not going to be offended because he prayed to his God. And that really gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? What is prayer? When does prayer actually happen? And does God hear everyone's prayer? What role does theology play in prayer? Does it matter if we're biblically solid or biblically faithful, or is it simply a matter of being sincere whenever you pray? What is required for God to hear our prayers and accept our prayers? Our text is found in Exodus chapter 30. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain with God. He's there to receive the plans for the tabernacle, that place where God is going to meet with his people. God is outlining to him the ceremonies that will take place in the tabernacle and around the tabernacle and the courtyard and so forth. Back in chapter 25, he described the furniture of the tabernacle. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the golden table of showbread, the bronze altar. And now, in chapter 30, the last piece of furniture is described. My question is, why now? Why wasn't this altar of incense described back in chapter 25 with all the other pieces? Why is it here? Why does it come later? Well, some have said, obviously, it comes later because it wasn't part of the original plan. That they didn't offer incense back then, that was a later invention. So some clever editor went back in the text and inserted this to make it look like it was part of the original. Well, my question is, if an editor wanted to make something look like it was part of the original, why wouldn't he put it with all the others? Why would he put it? That's a very poor editorial job. Besides that, we now know through archaeology that in that part of the world, they've been offering incense for thousands of years by this time. Why is it here now? It's here now because that's where God put it. There's nothing textually, there's nothing in any of the manuscripts that it would indicate in any way that this is some later addition. It's part of the original. Why now? Well, maybe because now there's a priest in place. Now there's been the ordination, the consecration of the priest, so there's someone ready to offer the incense and so forth. And maybe because the focus is getting ready to be on the worship of the people. Keep in mind that all the things in the tabernacle are pictures of heavenly realities. So the question for us is, what does this picture? Our text, Exodus chapter 30, let's begin in verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width, its breadth, and it shall be square. Two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make two golden rings for it under its molding on two opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not authorize or offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its altar once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. In a context in which people so casually speak of prayer, it's essential that we understand the link between our Savior's dying and God's hearing and accepting our prayers. There's a connection. There is a link between the Savior's death and God's hearing our prayers. That's essential to our understanding if we're going to have a biblical understanding of prayer. Three things I want to point out as we work our way through this text. First of all, the altar of incense places prayer at the center of Israel's worship. Our text begins by describing the construction of the altar of incense. It's made of the same wood as the other pieces of furniture. It's covered in pure gold. It's a foot square and about 3 foot tall. And like everything else in the tabernacle, all the other furniture, it's portable. So there are to be golden rings attached to the side and poles for which to carry it about. The essential thing that you need to understand, the thing I want you to note, is in verse 6. And that is the placement of the altar of incense. You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. So this altar of incense is placed in front of the veil. It is in the holy place, not the most holy place, but in the holy place, just the other side of the veil. It's opposite of the mercy seat. It's between the lampstand and the golden table of showbread. It's directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It's directly in front of the throne of God. It's directly in front of the throne of grace. So as the priest ministered at the altar of incense, he was in the presence of God, though separated by a veil. He's there in God's presence, standing in front of God as he offers the incense. This is as close as he will ever get to the presence of God. The priest will stand on the other side of the veil, facing, looking toward the area where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God meets above the cherubim. As close as he's going to get. Only the high priest goes further, and he goes in only once a year, and only with the atoning sacrifice, and only then to sprinkle on the mercy seat and then get out. But he's here. He's there daily, every morning, every evening, in the presence of God, standing at the altar of incense. So what does the priest do at the altar of incense? This tiny altar, as it is described, what does he do there? The answer is given to us in verses 7 through 9. He shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn them, and at night when he dresses the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular offering before the Lord throughout your generations. And then note in verse 9, he shall not offer unauthorized incense. Neither is there to be a burnt offering or a grain offering or a drink offering. It is only for the incense. He is to burn incense every morning, every evening, a regular offering to the Lord. Morning after morning, evening after evening, generation to generation, a priest would stand at the altar of incense every morning, every evening, offering up sacrifice. He is not free to do whatever he wants. It's not a matter that everything was put together and everything set up and designed, and then the priest is told, okay, the basics are in place, now go do your thing, whatever you feel like. Whatever you would like to do, whatever you would like to say, whatever acts you would like to perform, you're free. He isn't free. He's told, this is what you're going to do. You're going to offer incense, and not just any incense, the incense, the one that is prescribed. And it's prescribed in great detail when you look on down to verses 34 through 38. I mean, he's told what spices, he's told what portions they are to be. He's told how it's to be done and how it's to be used. It's very specific. So the priest goes twice a day, who offers this very specific offering to the Lord, this incense offering. The exact offering prescribed, not to be used for burnt offering, not to be used for grain offering, not for drink offering, only incense, only as prescribed. How important is that? Well, verse 10 tells us that it is most holy to the Lord. Okay, what does that mean? To be holy means to be dedicated to. It means to be set apart for. So something that is holy to the Lord means it is set apart to be uniquely used for God and only for God. How important is that? Look down at verse 37. He describes the various spices and all that's to be used for this. And then he says, and the incense that you shall make according to this composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Don't make any of this for yourself. You don't take any of this home. It is holy to the Lord. It is exclusively to the Lord. It belongs uniquely to the Lord. Now, is it that big a deal? Well, don't stop at verse 37. Verse 38, whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Well, that sounds bad. Anybody that takes this mixture and mixes it on his own to be used for perfume, to be used at his house, to be used for his potpourri at home, is to be cut off. Well, that sounds bad, but it's not. I mean, so you get separated from the people. Big deal. Look the word up. The word that's translated cut off, when you look it up in Hebrew, the first definition, exterminated. I'd say it's a big deal. Now, here's the other interesting thing. You can read verse 34 through 38. Read that whole section. You hear the various spices needs to be mixed with this. But it's not specific enough that you can go home and make it, which is probably a good thing, given what we just read. We can't reproduce it because it's holy unto the Lord. It's to be used exclusively for the Lord. It's not for any other purpose, and it's not for any other place. So, the natural question is, what about the incense? What does it represent? If all of these things in the tabernacle are pictures of heavenly realities, what's the heavenly reality? What does the incense represent? What does it symbolize? Well, some say it's a tribute to the Lord. This is a way of saying that you offer this wonderful aroma to the Lord. It's a gift, a tribute to the Lord. Some say, well, it's really just a sign of the presence of God, because when they offer this, they're in God's presence. And so the smoke going up as the incense is burned and that smoke drifts upward, it reminds them of the cloud that led them by day. So it's a symbol of God's presence. Another said, well, actually, it's a sign of royalty, because we all know that during that time, various kings in the Near East, they had incense burning in their chamber, and so it's a reference to the presence of royalty, the presence of a king. I read one that said, well, actually, it's there to be a shield to protect the priest, to shield him from the glory of God. Well, of course, the only problem with that is he's standing on the other side of this very thick veil that's purpose is to protect him and shield him. That's not it. I read one other that had some merit, and it makes logical sense. I read one that said this was an air freshener to cover the stench of all of that sacrificing, all of that death, all of that blood. And so this was to cover the stench of that so they could just stand to be there. That's logical. Makes sense, but I don't think that's it. What does the incense symbolize? I think it represents prayer. Prayers being offered up to the Lord. Now, why would I think it's prayer? Well, one thing is the location of the altar. The fact that it's placed where it is, just in front of the veil, just in front of the Ark of the Covenant, just in front of the place where God would meet with his people. So whenever it's being offered, they are standing at the throne of God, the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, and things are being offered up. Seems to me that the location would indicate this is prayer being offered to the Lord. In fact, Leviticus 16:18, when it refers to this altar, says in the presence of the Lord. So its location argues that. But another reason I would say is because it seems to me that Scripture gives witness to that. Listen to Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. the Psalm of David, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So David connects his praying with the offering of incense morning and evening. I think the same thing, because when you go to Luke chapter 1 and you have the story of John the Baptist's father, who it was his turn to serve in the temple, and that meant that he went in to offer the incense. And when he was there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and in verse 13 of Luke 1, the angel says to John's father, the Lord has heard your prayer. So I think there's reason for that. You can add to that Revelation 5 and verse 8 and Revelation 8, 3 through 4. And there again, offering of incense is connected to prayer. So all of those verses and others connect the offering of incense with prayer and the life of prayer. The priests offered prayers to God on behalf of the people every morning and every evening. Prayer is at the heart of their worship. God made provision. God called for the offering of a morning and evening sacrifice, a ram that is to be offered in the morning and another offered of the night every day. And as a part of that, there was the offering of prayer, the offering of incense, all on behalf of the people. So the altar of incense puts prayer at the center of Israel's worship. A second thing, the altar of incense and the bronze altar are inseparably linked, attaching prayer to atonement. Aaron shall make atonement, verse 10, on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Before incense could ever be offered, something else had to happen. Something very important had to happen. Atonement had to be made. The altar of incense had to be consecrated by the blood of an atoning sacrifice. Blood from the sin offering was sprinkled on the mercy seat and then sprinkled on the altar of incense. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. Here's what's important. Here's what you need to note. Not even our prayers are acceptable if our sins are not forgiven. Okay? Even our prayers are unacceptable to a holy God when we are in our sin, unless our sins are forgiven. God is holy. And the basis for our access to God is an atoning sacrifice. That message has been thundered again and again and again throughout this whole section of Exodus. The only right that any of us have to enter the presence of God at all is through a blood sacrifice. And that includes your praying. You don't have a right in and of yourself. You don't have a right as an individual to God's presence because you're a sinner. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are corrupt, and our only hope is an atoning sacrifice. Before the priest could ever offer incense, his sin had to be cleansed. The altar itself had to be cleansed, the vehicle by which the prayer was going to be offered. For Israel, that was one time of year with the Day of Atonement. For us, it is the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But there must be an atoning sacrifice. I think by the sheer nature of calling it the altar of incense, God is connecting it with the bronze altar. Because there aren't any sacrifices being made on that altar. So why call it an altar? Other than he's connecting it to the bronze altar. The other thing is, if you go back and read about the bronze altar and you read its description, it is a square. and it has horns, the form is the same. This one is in the holy place, so it's covered in gold. It's much smaller on scale, but it's connected, form and function. While the priest is in offering fragrant aroma to the Lord through burnt incense, another priest is outside offering a ram morning and evening. What you need to understand is that the life of prayer depends on a sacrifice for sin. Prayer is about relationship. Prayer is about communion and fellowship. It's not rote ritual. It's not a matter that you pray some prescribed prayer to some indifferent force, power out there someplace. It is a relationship. It is communion with the person of God. It by nature is relationship. Well, for there to be relationship, I have to be in their presence. To be in their presence, there must be forgiveness of sin. There must be bloodshed. There must be sacrifice for sin. That which secures us a place before the throne of God is the atoning blood shed for our sin on the cross. That is why God hears our prayers. All acceptable prayer must have this foundation. M.R. DeHaan said, "At the bronze altar, Christ died for us, reconciling us to God. At the golden altar of incense, Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf." They're linked together. So, does God hear the prayer of the ungodly? Does God hear the prayer of the Jew, the Muslim, the Hindu? Some of you will remember Bailey Smith, when he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, got in all kinds of trouble because Bailey Smith said in a sermon, while president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, he said, "God doesn't hear the prayer of the Jew." And man, there was a firestorm. Well, my question is, does he? Does God hear the prayer of the Jew or the Muslim? Or the Hindu, or the Jehovah's Witness, or the non-religious? Is God obligated? Must God hear their prayer? Well, I would answer by saying, God hears everything. Because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. There's not a place in the whole of creation, there is not a place in any part of the universe that God isn't present, and wherever he is present, he's fully present, he's fully there. It's not part of him is here in Tulsa with us, and part of him is in Afghanistan, and part of him is over in China. God's fully present here, he's fully present there, he's fully present everywhere. He is omnipresent. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. So, God hears. God knows. God's aware. There's not a single cry for help that he does not notice. There's not a single desperate plea that he does not hear. There's not an invocation of his name, whether as a curse or a blessing, that he's not fully aware of. The real question is, does God receive every prayer with the same fatherly concern? That's the issue. So if you ask me, does God hear the prayer of the Jew? Well, sure. Does he hear the prayer of the Muslim? Absolutely. Does he receive it the same as he does the child of God? No. And if he does respond to their prayer, to their desperate plea, it is wholly out of his mercy. He is in no way obligated. The question for us is, does God hear our prayer with a fatherly concern, where his heart is moved and he promises to respond. That's the issue. And so I would say for all of those who are outside of Christ, the answer to that is no. He does not. For our prayers to be acceptable to God, they must come on the basis of a sacrifice, a blood atonement that grants us access to his presence. That's the meaning of this text. Access to God demands an atonement for sin, because sin separates us from God. We cannot fellowship with him, a holy God, in prayer unless something is done about our sin. We need forgiveness. We need atonement for God to hear our prayer. That brings us to the last thing. Thus, our confidence in prayer is based firmly in the gospel. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice or offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come boldly with confidence because Christ has opened the way for us. Once Christ died on the cross, he opened the way to God in prayer for us. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. You remember what happened when Jesus cried, "It is finished"? What did the gospel writer tell us? And the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That thick veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, that kept people out of the presence of God, it ripped from top to bottom, and that means it just laid open so that the way to the presence of God was open through the blood of Jesus, through the person of the Lord Jesus. So we pray in Jesus' name. That's not our sign-off. That's not, at the end of the letter, sincerely yours. It's the basis for our praying. It's what gives us access to the presence of God. It's what enables us to come before his throne with great boldness, because our sins have been atoned for. Therefore, we come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that we will find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. God accepts our prayer when we approach him in the name of Jesus. When we come in Christ, he will hear our prayer. By the way, the other reason we come with boldness and confidence is that Jesus isn't on that cross. And Jesus isn't in the grave. Because he rose triumphantly from the dead and did what? He ascended to where? To the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. The glory of that. The wonder of that. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what an advocate is? It's a defense attorney. It's someone who argues your case on your behalf. So what that means is, whenever you pray, as a child of God, praying in the name of Jesus, meaning you pray through the access granted to you in Jesus' life and death on the cross, he is raising from the dead, you come to God in Christ, you're going to be heard because Christ has opened the way. You have direct access to God. And because Jesus is at the Father's right hand saying, he's mine. She's mine. Father, I paid for that. He's pleading your case as you plead directly with the God who is. Because of Christ, when you as a believer pray, you are speaking directly to God. So, whether you're driving down the road and offering up a prayer, or you're kneeling beside your bed, or you're sitting at the dinner table, or you're sitting in the Sunday school class, wherever you pray, you need to understand when you are speaking directly to the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. You are speaking directly to the one who said, "Let there be, and everything be," by the power of his word. You're speaking to the one who holds every star in its place and keeps every planet in its orbit, who's orchestrating the entire universe at every moment. That's who you're speaking to. It means you're speaking to the one who is ruler over every heavenly and earthly authority. It means you are speaking to the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The one who sent his son to pay for your sin and your rebellion. The one who will soon crush the head of the serpent. Every time you pray, that's who you're speaking to. That's our heritage as sons and daughters of God. That is the great privilege that belongs to us as the people of God. What glory! What grace! What privilege! What a blessing! And yet, how often is it neglected? Did you pray yesterday? Did you pray today? The children of Israel would have given anything to have what you and I have. They had to pray to God through a priest, a man who once in the morning and once in the evening entered the presence of God to offer sacrifice, to offer incense of prayer. They stood outside while another man in their place approached God on their behalf. You have direct access through Christ. The veil is open for you. You have the ear of God through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. What a precious gift. Please don't waste it. In a context in which we speak so casually about prayer, it's essential that we understand the link between our Savior's dying and God's hearing and accepting our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. A glory and a wonder that goes far beyond what we typically think. Lord, so often we think of the gospel, we think of it only in terms of, I get to go to heaven. And failing to understand, that's just the icing on the cake. The real joy, the real wonder, the real glory is that we enter into a living relationship with the Creator of everything that exists. The real wonder, the real glory is that we have relationship with you. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you. And you've granted us the privilege of coming boldly before your throne to commune with you, to pray, to bring our requests and to lay our petitions before you. And Lord, how often we neglect it. How often we trample underfoot such a glorious gift. And we think about it only when we're in trouble. We run to you when we need your help. We run to you when we need you to get us out of something we got ourselves into. And we fail to just come before you just for the privilege of sitting in your presence and communing with you. Lord, this is another example of the fact that we are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Declared holy because of Christ. Being conformed to holiness, being made holy, and as we walk in obedience, but we're a long way from it. And when we look at passages like this, and when we consider what you have provided for us in the gospel, and then we consider how we neglect it, it just reminds us of how sinful and dark our hearts really are. Our only hope is a loving, gracious God. Our only hope is the glory of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would bring that home to us more and more each day. And may we give ourselves anew and afresh every day to seek to live in and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.